we're looking at issues regarding the law, and I haven't been, I think the last 2 weeks, I haven't really had anything for the kids, and I was going to have the kids kind of come up and walk through just a little bit of this morning, but I'm just going to bring this over here. I'm going to move this off the side here for a moment. We have, does everybody remember what this is called? Any of the kids? Kids, not the adults. The adults, I suspect, should know what this is. But what is this called? It's not Western Family Two-Ply Towels. What is it called?
The
Ark of the Covenant. What does the word ark mean? What does that word ark mean? Box. It's a box. What is this on the top of the box?
The cover.
It's the cover. Exactly. That is exactly what it is. In fact, one of the guys down at the forum, he actually was talking about that, the cover. That was a little bit of what he was talking about. So this was a cover. What's inside the box? What's one of the things really important that's inside the box?
Stone tablets.
The stone tablets. What's on the stone tablets?
Words.
What kind of, yeah, that's right. The what? The commandments. Okay, the commandments are on there. Did the people of Israel that God gave this to, did they keep the commandments? No, they didn't. They didn't keep the commandments. And because they couldn't or didn't keep the commandments, what did they have to do with this box every year? Every year they had to do this. Aaron. They sprinkled blood on it. Why did they sprinkle blood on it? What did that blood do? Somebody already used the word, but you can use it again. That blood did what with regard to their sins? It, no, not cleansed, but it covered them. It covered them. But you know, they had to do that every year. Every year they had to come back and sprinkle blood on there again and sprinkle blood on there again. What did that tell them? If you have to keep coming back and sprinkling blood on top of that, what does that tell you about that blood that they're sprinkling on there? If you have to do it every year again and again. Really got to think about this one now. It wasn't enough to save them. It just could cover it, but it never could actually, and we looked at this on Easter, it could never actually satisfy God. God was never fully satisfied. It was just a temporarily satisfied him, but not permanently. Who permanently satisfied God? One of the kids. One of the kids. Who permanently satisfied God? Anybody down front here want to try it? Oh, they're all looking down. I don't want to get called. They're actually just intent on what they're working on. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ permanently satisfied God. So he's like this. He's not a lid to a box, but like the lid of that box. He's the place where God is satisfied once for all. In the book of Hebrews, we'll just start over there since we're talking about this at the beginning, but in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, verse 1, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, you may have to take her out. She's going to be a distraction to me. Verse 1, for the law, since it has only was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of those things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offered continually make mature those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to offer them. In other words, if they actually made everything what it was supposed to be, guess what? They would have stopped. But those offerings never did take care of it. Because the worshiper, having once been cleansed, and I think Asher, or no, it was Aram used the word cleansed, and I said, Asher, it's not the word cleansed, he covered it. So he says, if they were cleansed, that was a good guess, but this is a passage that tells us, if they were cleansed, their conscience wouldn't bother them with regard to sins anymore. But because they're going, oh, I've got sins and they have to be dealt with here by God. So that's with you and I, it should be the other way around. It's like Christ has already taken care of all my sins. Now how would I live because my sins have been taken care of rather than, oh, my sins have to be taken care of. We should always be remembered my sins are already taken care of. And so he says, but in those, referring to the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so this was just a reminder every year. And it was a reminder until who came? This reminded them until who came? Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came, and then what did he have to do? Just have to live there among them? No, he actually had to die on the cross for their sins, be buried, rise again, and ascend to heaven. And by doing that, he has permanently, once for all, dealt with all of our sins. Permanently, once for all. Now, what we're doing then today is we're on the backside of our blue outline, which is page 30 on here. We've been on this. We're going to be on it at least one more week. And some of these things we've already touched on when we were talking about introducing the law. So I'm going to move through some of these very quickly here at the beginning. But we're going to look at the issues of the law as it related to the Israelis. Okay? So as regards these people, first point that we have there, the law was only given to Israel. We've already talked about that. We've talked about that at least twice. So we're just kind of blitz past that. There was no other nation that God had given the law to. And we spent actually quite a bit of time proving that God had never given the law even before Israel. Okay? Secondly, Israel lived physically by obeying the law. And so we looked at the verses about that. In other words, if they obeyed the law, they could go on living physically in the land. And living physically in the land, they actually could even enjoy material blessings. Things would go well. Here's one we haven't had a chance to talk about, though. Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 17. I want you to see this. Did Israel end up having some pretty wicked kings in their history? Oh, yeah. They had some really bad dudes. Just really bad. But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God knew Israel would eventually ask for kings, and so he tells us in Deuteronomy 17 in verse 14, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me, then you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as a king over yourselves. You shall not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countrymen. In other words, another Israeli, not a non-Israeli. Verse 16. Moreover, he shall not multiply for himself horses, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, which did that actually happen in Israel's history once? Uh-huh. They said, let's go back to Egypt and let's make an allegiance with them because they've got horses and chariots that'll help us fight these people. The very thing he told them not to do. In there, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Was there a couple of kings that did that? Yeah, even David did that. We definitely know his son Solomon did. Lest his heart turn away. Did Solomon's wives turn his heart away from God? Yes, it's exactly what the Bible says. Nor shall he increase silver or gold for himself. And some of the kings definitely did that. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne. Now shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful observing all the words of the law and these statutes. And I believe when he's referring to law, he's not just talking about the 613 rules that the rabbis saw. I believe he's talking about all those books of Moses. Why? Because he needed to know that history all the way back to the creation of the world and what God did bringing them up to that point. And all of that was important for him having a perspective about where he was in history. And that's an important thing for these people to know. And the kings were supposed to do that. Do you think the kings did that? No, they didn't. In fact, there were days when you go on down the road, there was a king by the name of Josiah, probably actually one of the better kings that Israel had. And what did Josiah, in his day, he says, go up there and fix the temple. And when they go up to the temple, they're working around. And think of the temple, a building in ruins. It's dead. They've let it go. The things are falling down. The shutters are broken. The windows are broken. You know, you've seen those houses. My dad used to call them Johnny Tumbledowns. So that's what the temples look like. And as they're going around in there, they find this thing, and they go, we have found a book, a scroll. That we call it a book, but it's their Hebrew scroll. We found a scroll. It's called the law. And they begin reading it. And what do these people, including Josiah, what do? They begin to weep and mourn and they tear their clothes. And I think they probably stand there and they grab their robes and they just rip them. Oh, I can't believe this, because they're saying, we have in this law and it's been right there and we haven't been doing these things. And so they start to try to impose the law. That means here, Josiah and the kings before him, they weren't making copies of the law. They didn't know these things. And it caused these people to become very wicked and evil. Josiah reinstitutes the law. And it's one of the things it tells us is that they reinstituted the Passover. And it said that that Passover had never been celebrated like that since, I think, the days of Joshua. In other words, not even in the days of David did they celebrate the Passover like they did under Josiah. That's a really amazing thing to think about. So we move on from there. So the kings were supposed to have made a copy of it, and as we already said, a lot of them didn't. Point number four, it says that the law was Israel's wisdom and understanding, which we've already looked at in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We looked at that in past weeks. In other words, they didn't have to come up with their own wisdom. The law said, this is truth, and this is how you apply it. That's why it was wisdom. If they'd apply it, just apply it the way it said, then that would be wisdom. Because what is wisdom? Wisdom is knowing how to apply truth or facts to a given situation. That's what wisdom is. You may have wisdom of how to apply it. That doesn't mean you're going to apply it. But they said if they would have done that, it would have been their wisdom. The law in that same way was also Israel's righteousness. Before man, not before God. We've already looked at that in the past. Nobody is righteous before God by works of law. But if they would have kept this, other people would have looked at them and said, wow, you are really righteous people. Look at the way you live. And that would have made it a real impression on them by their living that way. Do not underestimate, and I just say this, do not underestimate how important it is for you as a believer, in Jesus Christ, to live the Christian life the way God designed it to be lived, not as a set of laws, but living under grace, because there are people living all around you that watch how you live, and they will see a difference. I was just talking to some people recently about that. We like the first part of 1 Peter 3:15 where it says that to be ready always to give an answer for those that ask of the hope that's in you. But we forget about the last part. Why do they ask you for the hope that's in you? Because they see you going through the same kind of problems and stuff that they go through, but they see that you face those things differently. You face these things with hope, and they do not. And so they say, can you tell me why you are the way you are? And it doesn't mean they're knocking down your door every day, but it does say that there are people that will do that. The law would have set Israel apart. We've looked at this under Leviticus, where they were to be holy because God made them holy. And part of that being holy to God involved this word we had in point A there, consisted of dogmas. And we looked at that in Ephesians chapter 2. A dogma was something that is given as a rule, but it's not given by any sense of natural law. It's because I say it. And some of the examples we gave, let's go take a look at these again. Leviticus chapter 11, turn to Leviticus 11. See, because people don't understand these things, because people do not understand the nature of what Paul calls a dogma, and they don't understand how God was setting Israel and setting them apart and making them different, there are people that have gone to great lengths to try to prove to us why pork really is not a good meat to eat. I used to listen to a Christian speaker. I listened to him kind of out of entertainment. A guy that ran... a home for boys. I believe they were down in Texas. And then they also had a dormitory for unwed mothers and trying to train all these people. And so he was always talking about these things. But there was one night I was listening on the radio. I was driving across town. This is when we lived out in Iowa City. And I'm driving across town heading to a Bible study and I have him on. And he's saying, none of the boys in our place, we do not touch a bit of pork because pork is an unclean meat. God designated as unclean, and I would put up our boys to any boy across America because they are healthier than anybody else because they do not touch that stuff. You see, and just went on, and whether or not their boys are healthier because they don't eat pork or not, I don't know. I can't speak to that. But I think he is an example of people that do not understand. God didn't designate pork because it is a naturally bad meat to eat any more than shrimp or clams or octopus or any of those things, or rabbit, any of those things were unclean. Okay? Of themselves. And so as an example of this, Leviticus chapter 11, I guess I need to get in the right book. Leviticus 11 and verse 44, for I am the Lord your God, consecrate, or make yourselves holy. Consecrate is an old English word that simply translates a verb form of the word holy. And I would erase it. And the New American Standard still has it here, and I would get rid of it. Because we don't, consecrate has mysterious ideas to itself, the way people think of it. I would translate it, make holy. So make yourselves holy, therefore, and become holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourself unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the law regarding the animal and birds and every living thing that moves on the in the waters and everything that swarms on the earth, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the edible creature and the creature which is not is to be eaten. And he spent time going through chapter 17, you can read it, where he tells them all the animals they cannot eat and then the animals they can eat. And he draws these distinctions. Why? To make Israel different. To make Israel different. We, several years ago, we had some kids that came here from another church, and some of those kids that came along with that youth group, they attended a what they called a Messianic assembly. Messianic assembly meant that they were focusing on Judaism, and Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism. And so therefore, those kids that were part of that assembly, they were living by law. So when they came here, and the ladies were cooking food for all these kids, they had to have stuff different for those kids because those kids couldn't eat any pork. So the one night they made pulled pork sandwiches, those kids can't eat that. They were going to have ham sandwiches one day. Nope, they had to go get some turkey for those kids because those kids couldn't eat turkey or couldn't eat ham sandwiches because they were living by this. And it's people today, it's Christians today, that still in some sense think that we are under law. Now, we're not focusing on that largely today. We will be looking at that. That's going to be the focus of next week's study, is how we really aren't under law and the limits of that law. But there are Christians that do not understand the very reason that God did this was to make Israel different. And God changed all that I am different by the way I live, not by what I eat today. It's about the character inside me. One of the songs that Jim had us sing this morning was, it said, it took a miracle. Do you know what the word miracle is in Greek? What's it a translation of? Do you have any? You don't have to know the Greek word, but if you translated the word miracle into modern English, do you know what it is? It's power. It's just the word power. That's all it is. A miracle was just God demonstrating power. How does God demonstrate that power through you and me today? By what he's doing inside my life. Not by the fact that I avoid eating certain foods. Now, he might demonstrate that power by the fact that I'm there with a brother that has a problem with unclean meats, and I'm really hungry, and he knows I'm really hungry, and I may choose to not eat the only meat that's available there, which is ham, and I might choose to not eat that for his sake, because I'm trying to help him grow, and I'm trying to share some things, and I don't want my eating that ham to get in his way at that moment in time. And so I'm going to end up eating a sandwich of lettuce and tomatoes and cucumbers, which that's okay, but I'd like a nice big slab of ham in there, right? But I might not do that for his sake. And that could be a demonstration of power in my life, that God would be using that power to actually do that thing. So God is demonstrating his work today. He is doing a work in us as believers. And it is a demonstration of his power. That's the way he's doing it, rather than the fact that I have to dress differently. Men and women today, you know, my wife's done this. When we do yard work, there's been times that she has chosen to wear some of my clothes put on my pants and put on my t-shirt. And she goes out and works in those things. And under the law, you know what? That would have been wrong. But you know, there is no instruction today that a woman has to dress any differently than a man does. And I always wonder how that dress was different in the Old Testament. They understood, but he doesn't tell us, because they all wore robes. They all wore dresses. They all looked the same in that regard, but there were other things about the fringes of their garments and some of the laces that the markings that they put and wove through some of those things that distinguished the garments of men and women. But apart from that, I don't know what all those things were. You know, the only guy that wore pants, who is the only guy we know for sure that wore pants in Israel? Does anybody know? The priest. And you know what kind of pants he wore? He wore long johns. He wore long underwear. Why? So it said that when he was serving his priest up there at the temple, that he would all be completely covered and nothing would be exposed, which is telling you that most of the people didn't do that in their culture. You just wore these long robes. It wasn't a big deal. But it was a very big deal for the priest, and God designated that, but nobody else. So there's things that, how are we different? We're different by the way that we live. We're not different by the way we dress. We're not different by the food we eat. In those regards. But there's a number of these things about this. I always find this one interesting. Look up with me over in Leviticus chapter 12. I think I already have this one up here, but Leviticus chapter 12. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And then she shall remain in the blood of her purification 33 days, and she shall not touch any consecrated or holy, remember we're already talking about that word, holy things, nor enter into the holy place, until the days of her purification are completed. Meaning, she can't go to the temple for 33 days after having a child. She could go up to the temple, but not into the temple area. So Mary could take, they could take baby Jesus up there, where he was dedicated before the priest, but she's not allowed to go in during all that. You can read that about that in the book of Luke. Verse 5, and if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks. Now, why is it that having a girl child makes you unclean for twice as long as the boy? Because God's making them different. It's not because, well, girls caused something to their mothers that the boys didn't. It's not that way at all. And then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks as in her menstruation, and shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. 2 months she can't go to the temple after having a girl. 2 months, she can't go. She could go up to the temple, but she can't go into the temple in that. And when the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon and a turtle dove for a sin offering. And then it goes through and explains. But here, I just find this interesting. When you're reading through this, why is there a difference between having a male child and a female child? Because God said they were. Because what did Israel say at Sinai? All that the Lord has said, we will proceed to do. Just tell us. We'll do it. And God's going to show, okay, I'm going to give you this law. And remember, we looked at this back in Deuteronomy. What did Moses say? Is this law too hard for you? He says, it's not too hard. It's not like I'm asking you to go up to heaven or swim across the ocean, he says. It's right here. It's in your mouth. You can say it. You can learn the commands and know what to say. What made it hard to keep the law? The law itself? No, what made it hard? The sinful nature of man. That's what made it hard. And so these people that said that they could do everything, God's going to give them this detailed law, and he's going to show them how hard it is for them to actually keep these things. We have this regard to leprosy in Leviticus chapter 14. I'm just going to blitz past these, but these are interesting to read about how you checked and cleansed. Is it just a spot? Is it just a temporary eczema or something like this? Or is this like is this real permanent leprosy that this person has? And they even use the term leprosy for what we would call mildew or mold in a house. And if you read that passage in Leviticus, they go over there and they would have to break out. You got mildew show up on your wall. You got to break out all the plaster and all the stones of that wall. And then you put new stones and plaster back up. And if the spot comes back,
You got to then tear down the whole house
and take those stones out of the camp. Do you imagine that? If you had mold and mildew show up in your house and you then tried to remediate it, and that mold and mildew showed up, and that meant, according to law, you had to tear that whole house down. And think about what that took to bring a bunch of rocks in and put them together and fit them together to build the walls for a house and then plaster over that inside and out, and you're living in that, and mold and mildew show up and you can't get it to go away. Can you imagine a person going, I don't want to tear my whole house down. That took a lot to gather all those rocks. And now I got to do it all over again. But see, that was the way God was going to make Israel different. He's making them different in doing these things. I'm sure a lot of you, if you've read through the Bible, you've read these things. Leviticus chapter 12, he goes through also a whole bunch of different things about when he talks about this, about priests. Who could serve as a priest? If you have any kind of a physical defect, whether it had to do with the fact that you were abnormally short, not Katie Short, sorry. I just teased my daughter here. No, but seriously, that you have a genetic thing that's caused you to be abnormally short, or to have a hand that's not quite right, or a foot that's not quite right, or part of your male anatomy that's not quite right, or any number of these things that he goes through, and he says, if you had any of those things, you can't serve as a priest. You are allowed to partake of the food and the things that belong to the priest, but you yourself can never serve as a priest. Because God only wanted people that were of a perfect human nature, without those faults, you understand, in there. And all of that is designed to do what? To show Israel, God demands that you keep this to the T, and these people that are going to serve have to keep it to the T, and they have to be of a certain health. So these are some things with regard to the people of Israel. And now I want to go and I want to look at, see if I can get past these things here. We have the statement, and we did look at this, that the law is holy and the command is holy, righteous and good. It was going to set Israel apart. It was going to make them righteous. But I want you to look then, turn with me over to the book of Galatians. I guess I don't have this up here. I thought I did. But turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, look with me at verse 19. Galatians 3:19, it's Paul in the middle of this, he's saying that the law does not overturn God's covenant promise that he made to Abraham. And he says, so why was the law? I mean, if it didn't change that covenant, if it didn't alter that, well, why the law? Well, it was added because of transgression, having ordained or set down through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. But he said it was added for the sake of, or the grace of, transgressions. That is, to cause transgressions. This is what he said that the law, why it was given in this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. It says, for the law entered in order that the trespass might abound. No, it's not transgression here, but it entered in to cause these people to offend more in their minds. More frequently in their minds, they're going, oh, this and oh, this, oh, but the law forbid that, but I want that anyway. And so he says, the law entered in to cause this very way of thinking contrary to God and contrary to what God wants to abound, to increase. Why? Because these people need to learn that they can't do everything that God asked of them. And I still find it interesting all these many years later that we still have a lot of Christians out there that are still thinking that they can keep law, that they should keep law, that the law is still in there, and they don't. And I always wonder, do you not see that you fail? Do they not recognize this failure on their part? Do they really think that they're being good law keepers? I think what it is usually they're selective about the law, right? They've got maybe the Ten Commandments. That's all they do. Dwight's over here nodding his head, yeah. They only look at the Ten Commandments, but there was a lot more to the law than the Ten Commandments. In fact, in the book of Galatians in chapter 3, he says, you had to, if you're going to do the law, you had to keep the whole law. You couldn't just choose what parts of the law you were going to keep. Isn't that the way we do it here in the United States? You just get to choose whatever laws you want to abide by, right? So when you're building a house, You don't have to follow the electrical code. The inspector comes out and he goes, hey, you didn't do this right. You go, I don't care. Does that work? That doesn't work. You're under all the laws, like them or not. You're under those laws. And so as he's talking about this, God's demonstrating man's failure. Turn back to chapter 4 here in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. I don't need the competition. It's going to be loud and long-winded like her grandpa. Anyway, let's go back to verse 14 here in Romans 4. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is void and the promise is nullified, for the law brings wrath. Now, our English Bibles, I'm using New American Standard, they still use this word wrath. It's a translation in the Greek. This word that's translating the word wrath here is this word orge we've talked about. It's anger. We have two key words in the New Testament that both describe anger, orge and thumos. They're just anger. They're just different aspects of anger. And we can translate them wrath, but we don't generally use wrath a lot in modern English. But we do know the idea of being angry or anger. And so he says, the law brings anger. For where there's no law, there is no transgression. See, the law brought transgression about. Why? As we already said, to prove to these people that they really were sinners. To prove to them their inability to do everything that in their minds they thought they could do. Now, when he talks about this, that the law brings anger, that I'll have to be real honest with you. I apologize. This is actually the first time I've ever studied on this, because I've always kind of come to this and gone, oh, the law brought anger. And I, for some reason, I never studied this out. And I always figured, well, yeah, you didn't keep the law and you got mad about it. But it's not us that are the angry ones. It's God. And let's go look at some passages that actually tell us this. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. Remember, what's the first city that Israel took when they came into the land? Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. You know who fit the battle of Jericho? Let's put it in modern English. Who fought the battle of Jericho? God did. He's the one that caused those walls to fall down so that people could run in and slay everybody that was in the city, except for the people in the house of Rahab. Now, they did have to go in and fight and kill those people, but God's the one that knocked the walls down. It wasn't them, okay? And so it says, and the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things that were under the ban. Under the ban, if you don't remember, if you haven't read it, the taking of Jericho, when they went in there, God told them, you don't touch anything in the city. You destroy it all. Don't touch the gold. Don't touch the silver. Don't touch the livestock. You kill everybody that's in the city. You kill it all, except for those in the house of Rahab. Everything was good. Okay? But Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Found a nice shawl with very fine fabric and thought, ooh, that's nice. Found a little gold, found a little silver. Nobody can see those. Tuck those in my belt. Sneak these home. Dig a hole in my tent. Bury them in the bottom. Cover them up. Nobody knows. Who knows? God. So they go off to a little city next, the city of Ai. And when they get to the city of Ai, they go up against the city of Ai, and they go, well, we don't even need to send the whole army up against Ai. Ai's just a little town. It'd be like going up against Royal City, you know, small town. Keep in mind, not as big as Royal City is. You compact it all into a walled town. And you go up there with a small army, it's like, this isn't going to be nothing. But God gives, though, that little army into the hands of the people of Ai, and they chase them out there, and they end up killing 35 Israelis and are defeated. The Israelis are. Why? Because Achan took some of the things that were under the ban, some of the things under there. Therefore, notice this, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. That idea, the anger of the Lord is his nostrils flared. You ever talk to somebody and some people get angry and you can't tell. Maybe you see their necks get a little red, clench their jaw. But you ever seen that person that gets angry and you can just see it in their face and their nostrils flare and it's just like, you know, like there's smoke and fire coming out of their nostrils looking at them. You ever seen that? That's the image that he uses here for God's anger. It says God's anger burned against them. Why? Because he told them what to do. And one guy, just one guy out of this whole group of, what, about 7 million people? One guy out of 7 million people disobeys. And in the end, they all kind of have to pay the price. He burns against us. This isn't the only one. Turn over to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. I'm just giving you a couple of examples. There are tons of these in the Old Testament. Lots of these. Judges chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 11 says, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord God. Right there, they're breaking the very first commandments of the law, that they weren't to have any other gods, and they weren't to bow down or worship any of this. And they're breaking just the top ones right there. So they forsook the Lord, served Baal and the Ashtaroth, and the nostrils of God flared open with fire. Said, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hand of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And they did this because they had done something evil with regard to God. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. God actually told them that this is what was going to happen. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Chapter 28 has the, remember, the blessings and the curses? Remember, how much space does he allot to the curses with respect to the blessings? Remember, what's the ratio? 3 to 1. 3 to 1. One part blessing, three parts curses. Which again, as we said when we looked through that, are people motivated to obey more by the threat of getting in trouble or the threat of earning a blessing? More by getting in trouble, okay? And so in Deuteronomy chapter 29, and let's go back up here to verse 24 again to see how this matches what we just read in Judges. And all the nations shall say, in other words, he's talking about God giving them up to their enemies, and all the nations shall say, why has the Lord done thus and this to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? In other words, why did God flare up in this anger towards these people? And then they shall say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant is that, by the way? The covenant of the law, right? And he went, and they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom they had not allotted to them. In other words, this is exactly what we just read in Judges chapter 2. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against this land. This is telling ahead of time. God is telling them, predicting for them, this is what's going to happen to you. I'm going to get really angry with you. So in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, when it says the law works wrath or anger, whose anger is produced by out of the law? Man's? God's? Because these people think that they can do things pleasing to God. How do they know that they're not doing things pleasing to God? Because God's anger burns against them. And as anger burns against them, they learn that they fail. They learn that they fail in this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This goes right hand in hand with this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This talks about the ministry we have by the Spirit in the previous verses, and then we get to verse 7. But if the ministry of death, now get the last part. You go, what's the ministry of death? Well, it doesn't take long. Letters that are cut in stone. Where do you have letters cut in stone? Where? In the Ten Commandments, in the law. Yeah, they have this, they cut the letters of this, and what does he call it? Does he call it a ministry of life? No, he calls it a ministry of death. Why is it a ministry of death? What is the penalty for breaking? We haven't really looked at that this with this study. We maybe should have. But of those commands, seven of them brought a death penalty. Was there a death penalty for stealing? If you stole a person. Now, if you stole a person's animal or something else, there was no death penalty for that. But if you stole a person, kidnapping, there was a death penalty. Was there a death penalty for bearing false witness? Well, if it's just going to get you in trouble so that you're going to have to make restitution, then I'm going to pay double the restitution you would have to pay. But if my false witness would have brought a death penalty on you, yes, he did something worthy of death. I saw him bowing down to another idol, and you're trying to get everybody to stone Jim for whatever reason. I want you guys to stone him or something like that. And then they find out Jim's innocent of this because my testimony cannot be corroborated, and this happens. Then guess what happens to me? Whatever penalty would have been inflicted on him is now inflicted on me. So there was a death penalty even for bearing false witness. It was a ministry of death. Because in God's, and by doing this, by the way, if Israel obeyed the law, it would have turned away God's anger. An illustration, I'm not going to take you to the passage. But you remember the time that Balak advises the king of Moab? Balaam advises Balak, the king of Moab, you know how we can get God to curse these people? You just bring your people up to the border there of the land, and you've got a lot of good-looking girls, and you have them up there, and pretty soon all their single boys are going to be going, hey, look at her, I like her hair, it's nice, and she's pretty, and oh, she sings nice, and she's fun to hang out with. The next thing, and all of a sudden you're doing these things, and then they begin to act like they're immoral, and they begin to worship their gods. And that begins to happen, and God sends a plague through the people. And then right in front of all this, while the leaders of the people are weeping and pulling on their garments, going, God, why is this happening? Well, they know what's happening. They watch one of the leaders of the people walk right past in front of them with one of these ladies and go into their tent. You all understand what's going on. And it says Eleazar, that's Aaron's son, grabs a spear, goes running into that tent, and in one thrust runs them both through. And it says it assuaged or pushed aside God's anger, stopped it, because that's what they were supposed to do in the first place. They should have seen those boys, hey, you stay away from those girls. And when they watch them up there, they're going, you guys are going to play the harlot with those women over there? We're going to have to stone you. Look at my son over here is bowing down to an idol because he's getting involved with those women that don't believe in our God. And they should have put those boys to death, but they wouldn't do that. And if they would have done that, it would have pushed God's anger aside. I realize, boy, you know, if you're an Israeli and you saw your son being a bad, bad kid and you realize the only way to stop it is to stone him, that's a hard thing to do. We all look back and go, well, I would have done that. Yeah, would you? Was your boys? Just be honest about that. It'd be hard to say, hey, my kid needs to be killed. That'd be a hard thing to do. But that's what they were supposed to do. Now, what they really should have been doing, you could say, in the first place, was not let their boys go up there. But I'm assuming when it says their boys, we're not talking about a 14-year-old. I'm assuming we're talking about probably 20-year-olds and 21-year-olds. And these guys that are old enough, dad comes up and goes, get away from them. The kid goes, get away from me, dad. You're not my boss anymore. I'm a man. Let me decide what I'm going to do. And the dad should have said, you cross that line and you're going to have to die. It's easy to stand up front here and say, hey, and be tough with that. But you know, when it's your own kid, that is a hard line to cross, to draw that line and to say, hey, what you're doing is wrong. Now, that was Israel. That's what they were to do there. And what that disobedience brought in Israel was God's anger. And many times through the history of Israel, God becomes angry with them because they disobey. And so he calls it what here in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3? It's a ministry of death. It was a ministry of death because God, hey, if the people wouldn't bring about the punishment, God would bring about the punishment. And God did bring about that punishment. And many people died over the years. The law brought a curse, Galatians 3, which we looked at. And the last thing I want us to look at as we close today, and we kind of started with this in Acts 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 10. This is Peter now. This is Peter making this statement. Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, and Peter is listening to Paul. Just to give you the background, Peter and Barnabas come down to Jerusalem because they're having problems. They're up in Antioch, and as they get done evangelizing these people, they get some other believers, by the way. It calls them the people that believe. They're coming in behind them saying, Paul didn't tell you everything. You need to get circumcised and keep the law. Now, you know what? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. This really came about, this stuck in my mind. I had never thought about this until just this spring here when Peg and I were reading through the Old Testament, and we were reading through the section on the law. What happened if you had a Gentile that wanted to join himself to the people of Israel and participate with them? What was required of him to do? Get circumcised and obey the law. So when these people say that this is what they need to do, they're just following tradition. We've been doing this for 1,500 years. So now, hey, God's saving some Gentiles. So now those Gentiles come in, and if they want to participate in the blessings, not to get saved and go to heaven, to participate in the blessings, they got to keep the law, just like we do. Because none of these people know yet that God has a new system, that God said the law's done. You're going to live by grace now. You're not going to keep the law. They don't know this yet. But this is what they're telling Paul, and Paul apparently has tried to talk to them about that if you read the first part of Acts 15, and it turns into a little bit of a fight. And Paul says, Paul in Galatians says, we received some revelation, and that revelation said, go down to Jerusalem and settle this. And I think what ends up happening is exactly what Paul wanted. Paul says, I would like you guys to write a letter that we can take around that has James' name on it and John's name on it and maybe Peter's name and some of these other guys, so that when people go, hey, why can you do this? Say, hey, I just want you to know the guys down in Jerusalem, they recognize what we're doing is fine. Now, Paul actually in Galatians says what they were doesn't really make a tootly-doo of difference. It doesn't change Paul's message one iota. But he wanted these guys to back off. He gets down here, and some of the Pharisees that are believers, they want the same thing. And Peter's listening to Paul's message in all of this. And Peter, listening to Paul's message, draws this conclusion, verse 10. Let's go back up to verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us, to these Gentiles. Notice, they got the Holy Spirit, and they haven't been circumcised, and they haven't been keeping the law, but they got the Spirit just like us. Come on, guys. Put two and two together. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. See, the debate is never about whether these people are saved. The question is about how they're going to live. And so then Peter says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke? You all know, I'm asking this for the sake of the kids. I think you adults all know this. You know what a yoke is, right? Yoke is a big, heavy wooden beam. Think of like these railroad ties out here in the parking lot when they were fresh and they weren't shredding and starting to come apart, when they were big, heavy things. How many of you adults have ever picked up a real fresh railroad tie? Are they heavy? They're very heavy. Yeah, it's a comfortable two-man job. A one-man job, it's a little bit uncomfortable. But they would take these and they would put these on the neck, one here and one here. What you're doing is, instead of having one big cow, we'll say cow, an ox technically, but a cow, pull your plow, you hook two of them together. You need a big beam so that they both can pull and it hooks the material. Now, you take that big thing that you put on the back of a cow, and is a cow a lot bigger and stronger than us? Mm-hmm. An ox, technically. Now you put that on your back, and you're going, oh my goodness, this is really heavy. And that's what Peter's saying. Why are you putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which our fathers couldn't bear, nor we? In other words, it was too heavy for us, and it was too heavy for our fathers. Why? Because the law was too hard? No, because they were sinners. Because they had a sin nature. And the law was never designed to actually make them righteous before God. We're going to save that for next week. So this is the law with respect to Israel. But you know, there's a lot of things, I think, as we've been looking at this, there should be a lot of things that I know most of you understand these things, but if some of you haven't thought about some of these things, hopefully some lights went on and some switches clicked in there and you're going, wow, this is the way it was with Israel. Now, why would I put myself under that, under something under which they failed? Why would I think I would do any better? It's exactly what I want to ask Christians when they try to live by law. Why would I think I would do any better? Now, some of you are probably like me, that there was a time in your Christian life where you thought, well, maybe I should live by the Ten Commandments. But hopefully, God's brought you to the place to realize, well, that's not what I'm doing today. Problem is, a lot of us have been in churches and such where we haven't been taught that. Or maybe we're taught we do live by grace, but what we really are taught is it's grace plus law. And we kind of mix them together without ever being told we're mixing grace and law. And a lot of us have been in that kind of environment. I'm not going to ask for a raising of hands, but I would venture to say the majority of you would raise your hands on that. Because I think that's what happens even in biblical Christianity a lot. And we don't understand what the law was supposed to do, and we don't understand how Israel failed under that law. And so then we try to take on the law, not understanding what it is we're taking on. We're ignorant of what we're taking on. So hopefully, again, having looked a couple few weeks back at Israel under the law, and now specifically how that law related to some of these details again, before we move into the section we're going to try to hit next week, hopefully we'll all be home next week. We won't even need this. But if not, if we're still here, then we're going to start looking at why the law doesn't really work for us as Christians. And we're going to need that before we move into the dispensation of grace. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for how detailed your word is. That, yeah, granted, are there a few things in your word sometimes we'd say, I don't know what that is. I'd like to know more. But your word has given us so many details on so many things that we don't have to have questions about much of it. A lot of it is just a matter of continuing to read and study your word, and then you bring these things to light. And your word couldn't be any clearer on the fact that we are not under law, but we are under grace. And that Christ has been the end of the law for righteousness for all those who believe. That's what your word tells us. Others will tell us otherwise because they, for whatever reason, think that the law is the ideal form of righteousness. But we realize that you have something different planned. We get to participate in those things. And so we're thankful for your word in this time today. And we ask that maybe if there's somebody here today that even as a believer is continuing to struggle with living by a law code, maybe even a law code that we ourselves have created, maybe not even the law of Moses, that you'd help today as we've looked at these things to just realize just how impoverished the law is, what a failure we are under law, and that you actually have something better in store for us as believers under grace today. We're thankful for this time. We're thankful for your word and the things that you continue to do in our lives. And we thank you for all of this then. In your son's name, amen.